Very good evening to you. I hope you had some good afternoon napping going on. You can turn to Job chapter 32. Now, our last lesson in the book of Job dates back to September 26. So when I introduced Elijah to you, it was I had that Sunday and I said, okay, I know I'm going not to be done with Elijah. What do I do? I cannot go and just not teach on Job. So we started with Elijah. We did not finish. And after I look at this, I said, okay, 6 weeks. That's a long time. And I said, I am tempted to do the same lesson again and see who remembers anything. Because as I look at it, I don't even remember whether I taught the things that I had in my notes. And that's one thing. The second thing, I look at my notes, I said, that was a lot. That was a lot of information given on Elihu. So I tried to compromise. I'm going to do a revision / giving a little bit more clarity, and in fact, cover a little bit of the notes that we had given last on September 26th. But I'm going to do it like a, how would you call that, an open book quiz type thing. Are you able to project on that screen back there as well? Okay. Okay, thank you. So I will be teaching those things by asking questions. Now, I know you folks are pretty guarded. If you are not sure of the question, you kind of remember something under your breath. We don't know exactly what you are saying. It's okay if you don't get it. You know, you are not going to be graded. Okay. The head deacon is not trying to see who is there. We didn't give the right answer on Elihu, okay? So, but I'm certain that you know the answers. So, I think tonight I'm going to try to cover 10 questions. And in asking you those questions, you probably will know the answer. You can find the answer, and I will give some explanation to it. That will help cement in your mind what we are talking about in the book. So, with that in mind, let me ask the first question. And it is like this. What approach have we used to study the book of Job? Is it verse by verse, main actors, or specific themes? Ha ha! Is the answer there? Look at this. So many people answered. That is right. We have been studying the book. Ah, man, you guys are so good. You've been studying the book of Job exactly from the perspective of main actors in the book. And so far, we have seen the perspective of suffering from the perspective of the author. We have seen the perspective of suffering from the perspective of Satan. And we have seen it from the perspective of the three friends. And on September 26th, we started studying from the perspective of Elihu. So that was the last time that we studied. You see, I know you guys could know. So here's the second question. What is the perspective of the narrator on suffering? What does he think suffering is about? Yes. The narrator? Well, maybe you listened to September 26 better than I thought. Yay! That's exactly. The first key figure in the book is the narrator. In fact, everything we know is from him. He is like an objective and credible reporter, the like of which we hardly find these days, okay? So he investigates pretty well, and then he gives us the story as it has happened. And when we sum up what he has reported, we come up with this sense that, suffering is a spiritual battle. His narration of the story connects every aspect of the story of Job to a spiritual reality. Whether that reality is seen and experienced by human beings, or whether it is only a reality that happens in God's awareness that human beings cannot see or did not experience, like when Satan went to God and said, all those things are happening. So he has all the pieces. He finds it out and reports it to us. And you see, for the narrator, everything in the story is of a spiritual nature. Every part of the book. In his report, all the actors in the book approach the situation of Job from a spiritual perspective. From beginning to end, the narrator sets up the story that way from the beginning. Job was rich and faithful. He was the best that you can find on the earth. He was the best in the sight of God. Not according to the marketplace. Job's wealth, family, practices are all reported to us from a spiritual angle. And yet calamity befell him. And when that happened, it was not, oh, let us study the market. Who is president at that time? Everybody is trying to find a spiritual answer. It's a spiritual issue. God initiated the whole saga in heaven. It had to be spiritual. Satan tries to take advantage of the situation, still from a spiritual standpoint. Job is all perplexed and distraught about it, still from a spiritual perspective. The friends claim to know exactly what spiritual problem may have caused all this to happen that way. And God told them they are all wrong, and God restores everybody to sound understanding and to good spiritual standing in him at the end. Everything got to a spiritual culmination. The narrator carries the central message to us. And that central message to us is this. Suffering is a spiritual struggle for the believer, regardless each individual's slant to it, whether they see that it is caused by sin or God is targeting me or however the slant. The suffering of the believer is a spiritual struggle. And so, as you go through your suffering, regardless of what it is understandable that you will check spiritually what's going on. But what the book is teaching us, don't try to impose your own spiritual judgment. Deal with God about it, sure. Ask questions, no problem. And especially when it is someone else's struggle, don't try to go and give a spiritual judgment. You will find that every single person in the book was wrong except God and the narrator. Everybody was wrong, including Job, in the slant they give to that suffering. So don't try. It is indeed a spiritual struggle. But what does the scripture say? Commit yourself to God in that regard as you go through it. And Ecclesiastes will tell you, try to enjoy as much as you can nonetheless. Okay, that's as you are going through it. Okay, it's my next question. Question number 3. What is the perspective of Satan on suffering? Hey, you got it. Yeah. Satan has his own slant on the situation as well, you see. The narrator introduces Satan as the enemy. For the devil, suffering is a trap. It is a trap to catch victims and in so doing to slander God. The ultimate thing is not you. Yes, he traps you, but he traps you because God loves you. because of your relationship with God. Otherwise, who cares? You are of no value to him. Suffering is a stumbling block to cause to the people of God to blaspheme the name of God. And at the height of God's suffering, guess who told Job to do that very thing? His beloved wife. You know, Satan cannot inflict pain upon God's people willingly anytime he wants, however he wants. Impossible. There are two situations in which Satan can touch you. One, if you yourself get out of the umbrella of God's protection, to your sin, to your arrogance, to your thing. What does Job say to that person in Corinthians who sinned? Give him to Satan, so that the body might be touched, so that the soul might be preserved. That's one. You step out of fellowship with God, you just go, it's like the kid who goes away from the protection and shelter of the parental home and gets out there and can be prey to anything. The second way that God can allow Satan to touch you, it is when, according to his wise and holy counsel, he allows suffering to befall you, not because of yourself, but in a vicarious manner. Vicarious means something that is done in lieu of, in the place of. The vicarious atonement of Christ is an atonement he did not for himself, but in lieu of you. He did it for you. Okay? So he is an emissary. Do you know that sometimes God allows people to suffer for other people? Parents know that kind of thing. You suffer for your children. God can allow suffering to come because he wants to do something to someone else, and he wants you to carry a testimony. He wants to do some special divine cause. He has a purpose. When you look at the suffering of Job down there, it originated in a bet, to use a human term, between God and Satan. I bet if he suffers, he's going to blaspheme you. I bet he is that. I bet he is. I bet he is that. Okay, let's try it. God said, okay, you can touch to a certain extent and I'll show you. I hope God can, humanly speaking, bet on me that way. With such confidence in my suffering. Suffering to Satan is a trap in order to win against God. That's the way he sees it. Here's our fourth question tonight. What is the perspective of suffering from the three friends of Job? A consequence of sin. Hey, God and Nelson family. Okay. For him, yes. So for those three friends, you know, we studied the three friends of Job. We studied them as a group, didn't we? And each one can have a little bit of nuance, but they are pretty much saying the same thing. They are one character together. So we viewed the narrator as an objective reporter. We viewed Satan as a vicious enemy. And how did we view the the three friends? What did we say that warlike? The narrator is a reporter. Satan is the enemy. We had a whole lecture on that one. They are counselors. You remember? Yeah, how did we view the three friends? We viewed the narrator as reporter, Satan as enemy, and the three friends as counselors. Remember that I had that whole thing on nuthetic counseling? And okay. So we viewed them as counselors. They diagnose the situation exclusively, and then they prescribe unilaterally, just as Dr. Fauci does. I almost said that, you know, Fauci is Italian for false. <You know? laughs> This guy is, we have a name for people like him in Kuyo. We call him Yeshesh, dry eye, you know. It's a guy, someone who's so cynical, who is not going to recoil from anything in order to prove that he is right, you know, cover anything. So anyhow, for this friend, suffering is a direct consequence of two personal sins. You know, so for them, if there is suffering, I have to diagnose there has to be sin somewhere that you committed. It has to be. And regardless of what you say, how arrogant can you say that there is no sin? And they imagine something and they impose it upon you. They gave 8 speeches altogether. And these friends became more radical and more frustrated as they progress in their speeches. And the aim is to convince Job that he suffered somehow from the malady of sin, and that the prescription to cure that malady was repentance, pure and simple. No question asked, no comment given. That's what you have to do. And in the end, Job is more desperate than when he started. And the friends just give up in anger. And Job defends himself even more vigorously. And in a long monologue, Job used the accusation of the friends in that monologue as a basis to summarize his position. He actually made 3 points when he has that monologue in chapters 29 to 31, which we have not studied yet. So when we study this perspective of Job himself on suffering, we will spend some time in those chapters. Very good. You guys impressed me. Here's my 5th question. What is, Kristen, the perspective of Elihu on suffering? It's a purifying process. Okay. So the short answer is that Elihu views suffering as a purifying process. Since Job and his counselors could not reach compromise, Elihu spoke. The narrator is a reliable reporter. Satan is a vicious enemy. The 3 friends are arrogant counselors. What do you think Elihu is? He speaks for God, an advocate. We use the word apologist. You know, he's the one who is defending, you know, finding the answers. He presents himself as a defender of God. He is like the apologist, the advocate, the lawyer who comes to defend God. He is mad at everybody. He's mad at the 3 friends of Job. He's mad at Job. Elihu is like the young PhD who indeed knows a lot in the head, but who knows very little in people's skills. He has a lot of good head knowledge. He's passionate. He knows the books. But he is unable to connect the head knowledge with the reality in front of him. It is also possible for people to have a lot of people's skills and have no head knowledge. That's equally bad. Oh, they have good way of talking to people, stuff and so on, and gives a lot of distorted truths to people, which are very dangerous things. So when you look at the end for Elihu, everybody ignores him. He definitely has some good stuff, but his audience listens to his lectures, then everybody goes about their business as if he had never spoken. You know, that's why the Bible has that way. Knowledge, what, puffs up? It swells you up? Love edifies. whether that knowledge comes from academia or from your own arrogance, I know better than you do. It still swells you up. If you look at it, God does not mention Elihu when God spoke. He mentions the friends, he mentioned Job, he actually mentions Satan in indirect speech. Job does not respond to Elihu as he responded to the three friends. The friends do not comment to or about Elihu. Nobody mentions him or says anything to him. He thinks he is the Lone Ranger. And in reality, he is somewhere in the sky with a lot of good stuff in his head. Good stuff which does not help anybody down here on earth. And for Elihu, suffering is that purifying process. For him, God allows suffering to make people better. You may have experienced that the kind of person who will tell you that suffering is good for you as you are going through. As if when that person says that, oh, okay, I'm not suffering anymore. Good. You tell your suffering grows character. What are you talking about? Good, it's good for you. No pain, no gain in life, huh? It grows spiritual bones in you. You know, that actually may be true, but that may also be completely disconnected with your own reality, which it was for Job. That's Elihu. That suffering gives you spiritual bones. So stop. And the very fact that you are talking about your pain, that itself is a sin. He analyzes Job's claims just as a PhD student would analyze a great author to make us all understand the author. Yet in the end, he leaves people emotionally empty. Elihu gave great speeches. In the end, he tried to provide understanding, but he leaves Job without any relief, without any consolation. And that's why we have to be, there is a great difference being a lecturer and being a pastor. I was a lecturer on Bible translation. And I strive to be a pastor here. So now that we have done those things and you are doing so superbly well, I'm so impressed. So let's go and focus on Elihu himself. And here are we're going to give some guiding points. And those are clear with vision, especially of things that we did on September 27th. I gave guiding points for us to study the perspective of Elihu and to understand his speeches. And I'm going to review those. I'm not even going to see all of them. And we will start there again next week, and we'll be adding exposition to that next week, God willing. So here's my question number 6 then. The speeches of Elihu are recorded in Job 32-37. How many speeches did Elihu... you are on the ball, lady. She answered 4. I mean, I'll better not try to match you on Jeopardy. Maybe I should do it. The answer is... question. So, 4 speeches, okay? And we look at those speeches. And the reason we say we can see every time that he gets to a place and then he has, okay, I am going to tell you something. He's trying to change the person to whom he's talking. We have kind of a hint. His speeches are not clearly delimited the same as the speeches of, you know, the three friends. Eliphaz spoke again or Bildad spoke again. He had those speeches, and it seemed that he stopped at points to see whether anybody is going to say anything. Nobody said anything, so he kept going, you know. So we have those speeches, and I put on the screen, for example, we have
The first one, chapter 32 and 33, that's one speech. You can see in verse 6 where he says, "So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said." So we have the narrator is telling us he's speaking here. Look at the second speech, chapter 34, in verse 1. You see this, he said, the narrator said, "Elihu further answered and said." You see that statement? So that gives us a sense that there was a sense. And even when you look at the content, you will see that he is slightly changes his theme. Look at the third speech, chapter 35, verse 1. "Moreover, Elihu answered and said." You see that same expression, "answered and said." And then the fourth one, chapter 26 and 37. In verse 1, chapter 36, "Elihu also proceeded and said." So if you have your Bible as a study Bible, you probably could put at each one, first speech of Elihu, second speech of Elihu, third speech of Elihu, fourth speech of Elihu. That helps as you are studying this to understand his train of thoughts. Otherwise, it's just a mass of going all over the place. So, what we see is that the narrator wanted us to see that there was a break, that he's compiled many, many. We don't even know whether he gave the speeches in one standing, whether it's many days. But the reporter, the narrator, has given this to us this way, and we can see that helps in the study. Now, question number 7. And, you know, in Jeopardy, you know, when someone has won too much money and you say you are disqualified to play again. So we are going to hold Kristen out of this for the moment. Consider Jeopardy champion. So here's question number 7. The narrator is postured as a credible reporter. Satan postured himself as a vicious enemy. The three friends postured themselves as the ultimate counselor. Question already answered. How did Elihu posture himself? Yes. Advocate, you know, defender, apologist. Elihu presents himself as the advocate for God. And throughout his speeches, he mostly defends God. The three of the friends accuse Job. They pounded mercilessly on Job. Elihu appears more refined. He is not there. He's saying, "I am not prosecuting you. I am defending God." And, well, let me give you a little secret. I like watching Matlock, the old Andy Griffith, before you are dating me. I like those investigative things, you know, how they find out who really killed people. I mean, always impressed. It's a scratch. It's almost those little details, you know. When you were going in, you had that thing on that right arm, and look at that picture. It's on the left arm, so you must have changed it always. So I always try to guess, and genuinely, I don't get it. But he's... So what does Matlock do? To defend his client, he prosecutes someone else. Do you always see that? He always finds, instead of showing that his client is innocent, he finds someone else guilty. That's his approach. Okay? And actually, it's pretty much the same thing as Perry Mason, which I also watch black and white, you know. But Perry Mason is more dramatic. How he will... So every time when I'm watching him, I watch the clock. You know, whenever it is 51 or 52 of the hour, whoever gets in that stance, that's the person who is guilty. And what I like in Perry Mason is how those people confessed. You know, 1 minute they are, "No, I'm a damn it." And then either they cry or they are in anger. "Yes, I did it." And I say, "Who does that?" You know, but hey, it's always, I like investigative thing like that. Another one I like is Columbo. How many of you know Columbo? What I like, he's very unassuming, you know. I mean, year after year, the guy has the same coat. And I ask myself what he does. He's always cleaning his fingers, you know, and with his eyes like that. He finds something. But anyhow, and Mother, she wrote. You remember that? Okay, so now you know what I watch. Now I like that kind. So anyhow, that's pretty much what Elihu is doing. God is the client. In order to defend God, he is trying to find someone else who is guilty. And instead of accusing Job, he's saying to Job that the very action you are doing of defending yourself is sin. And that anytime that he's looking at Job, say, God is great. God is great. So justifying self rather than God. Therefore, Elihu set about. So if you look at the verse 2 of chapter 32, he says, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because what? He justified himself rather than God. The narrator told you exactly. How dare you say that you are innocent? He justified himself, and therefore he's going to defend God to say, there is no way that God could make a mistake. There is no way. Well, he doesn't realize there could be an alternative. That God didn't make a mistake, and Job did not, was innocent. And that's exactly what the narrator already told us right at the beginning. It wasn't, okay. So, and here is a danger for people who claim to know it all. They speak with absoluteness, and they get angry that others are not of their perspective. And as you look at chapter 32, verses 2 to 5, Elihu got angry at everybody. He says that three times in verse 2 that he was angry against Job. He says one time that he was angry against the three friends. And one time as a general indignation in verse 5. He is just angry against anybody who did not agree with him. And you find this kind of attitudes often in the preaching of some people. Sometimes you are listening to some preacher said, whom are you mad at? They are mad at people on the basis of what they claim to know exclusively. I know that's the way it should be. And you find that sometimes among people in the pews. You will not believe how people can be mad at preachers. That preachers dare to speak on something rather than another, or to have a position rather than another. And regardless of what you show them in the scripture, that it is there, they are mad. But I'm going to tell you, mad people can actually tell the truth. But that is not a reason to get wrath before you have ever explained yourself. They can actually take a good truth, which is true, but they misapply it and they are mad about the application. There's a disconnect here. What they are saying is a truth, but the application does not match the truth they are saying. They are mad about it. And we're going to see later on, one guy was very mad about whom the preacher last week talked. And he actually had the truth. So here's my question number 8 tonight. Are Elihu's arguments different from the arguments of the three friends? Okay, the phrases say yes. Kristen, what do you say? You want to say? Yeah. Who dares to say contrary to what the preachers say? Well, yes and no. How is that for a compromise? Elihu's speeches contain the same basic argument that the other friends have had advanced. The only nuance between Elihu's speeches and the speeches of the other friends reside in the perspective on what side of the coin. Not in the arguments that they laid. The friends argued that Job suffered because Job had sin. Elihu argues that one can sin by reacting improperly to suffering. You sin, you suffer. It's not practically the same thing. Suffering comes from sin. And Elihu said, well, let me tell you. If you had not sinned for that suffering, then the suffering came. You just sinned by the way you reacted to that suffering. So you are deserving the suffering that you had before you had sinned. So they are pretty much saying the same thing. Well, you got what you deserve then. You got. So instead of sin leads to suffering, Elihu argues that suffering can lead to sin. So regardless, either sin comes first and it leads to suffering, or suffering comes and then the sin comes thereafter. Because God knew you were going to sin, so he brought the suffering first. That's actually what Elihu is telling Job. Okay, I don't care whether you had sin in order to suffer, but anyhow, you are sinning now. You are sinning now. God knew you were going to do that. So he brought the suffering first. And, you know, the friends focus on presumed sinful actions by Job. Elihu focuses on Job's words. And once he tells your action right now is a sinful action because you don't accept what I'm telling you, that God is omnipotent, suffering, he comes with you deserve it. He quotes Job's words. I mean, even though he quotes them, and he often taking them out of context. And there are times when he was right. Job did say those things, okay? And that's when God says, you big mouth, what are you saying in what I'm doing? So he was right in some of them, but many of them he took the quotation out of context, and he refutes them by speaking about the greatness of God. Therefore, Elihu quotes Job extensively. And in almost every one of his speeches, Elihu gives a summary of Job's claims. This is what you said. And then he refutes those claims with a defense of God. And this is how great God is, how sovereign God is, how mighty. This is what you said. And this is, I mean, regardless of what God is experiencing, I don't care, God is great. I don't care, God is sovereign. I don't care, God is mighty. Job should listen and not defend himself. For him, Job is simply argumentative. Okay. Whining. Stop whining. Here's my question number 9, and that's the last one we'll have for this evening. What is the single focus of Elihu's speeches that he circles back to regardless what he is talking about? Whatever he's talking about, he goes back to it. Kristen is smiling. You want to answer this time? Go ahead. Yeah, look at this. God's omnipotence. Regardless of what he's talking about, God is omnipotent. You look at his speeches. God is sovereign. God is mighty. God is elevated. God alone has a right to speak. You don't. And Elihu claims that he had the insight to all of that. For him, neither Job nor those older friends of his had that kind of insight. He has it. Therefore, they should all listen to him. It is possible to have the right doctrine, you know that, and be completely wrong in the contextual application of that doctrine. And that's why one of the things that I have with my fundamentalist friends, I have experience in my camp of conservative orthodoxy a lot of carnality,
where people have the right doctrine, and on the basis of that right doctrine, they can be so cruel toward each other people, and they call it righteous anger. They can crush people. They can demean other people. They can just verbally bully people. They call it being militant for the faith.
Jonah had the right doctrine. In fact, it was the same thing as for Elihu. He had the right doctrine. Yet Jonah got the application of that doctrine completely wrong. Look at what he said. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. So the narrator said to us in Jonah chapter 4, verse, so Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, this is what he said. It's almost like a catechism that he was repeating. He said, ha, Lord. Remember how many times he was angry? Same as Elihu. How, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? What did he say? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, he said, because I know it. For I know, look at the doctrine, you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Isn't that a great thing? And on the basis of that doctrine, you are one who relents from doing harm. That's a wonderful thing. And on the basis of that country, while I was in my own country, you talked to me, I spent some time meditating on doctrine, and I said, no. I'm going to flee to Tarshish. I am not going to allow you to be, you know, to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and to relent from doing harm to the Ninevehs. No. Try to make good spiritual sense out of something like this. When I was in my own country, before I fled to Tarshish, I heard your call to carry your word to Nineveh. I did some good theological thinking. And you know, God, I'm a staunch fundamentalist. You know that, don't you? And I said, yeah, here's what the doctrine said. The doctrine says that you are gracious and merciful, God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing that. I know that and believe it. I hold strongly to that. And therefore, on the basis of my sound doctrine, I reckon that I should disobey you. Elihu is somewhat in the same frame of thinking. I know that God is omnipotent, he is mighty, he is sovereign, he is elevated, and always right. Therefore, Job, zip it up. I don't care about why you suffered, how much you are suffering, how long it is, but the fact that you are asking questions makes you guilty. You don't come and reason with God. Your sin must be red as crimson. Don't you dare to come and reason with God. You just repent. You zip it up because God is omnipotent, sovereign, and mighty. People can use the right doctrine to express the wrong application. And I have to tell you, some of the deacons actually have told me that I am shy in giving application. I actually do give application. I don't tell you what to do specifically. This morning, I went way outside of my comfort zone. And before I die, I put all kinds of caveat. I said, now, this is not a prescription. This is my experience with the Lord, and I'm sharing it with you. You can be creative, and you could do your own thing with your own Lord. But this is what I did, and this is what happened.
We have to be careful that you know exactly. I mean, there is a disrespect of the priesthood of believers. When you come like the Roman Catholic Church, you are like the priest who are telling people, right, this is the spiritual prescription. 3 Ave Marias and 5 Paternoster, problem solved. We have to tell people what Scripture says. We have to tell people what Scripture means. But we suggest to people what Scripture means to them, except those places where Scripture is adamantly imperative, like, you must be born again. That I will tell you. But like that the believer would have, that God is visibly taking one of his children and saying, I am doing something special with you, as he was doing with Job. I'm here to console. I'm here to encourage. I'm here to pray. I'm here to cry with you. But it is not me who is going to prescribe to say, this is what God is doing. You take that 3 here and 4 there, and you zip it up. You have nothing to say. I have the answer. And in fact, Scripture wants us not to even do that with ourselves. That somehow we have the answer and we know exactly what's going on. In every way, Scripture says, you put yourself in the merciful hand of God. Seek his face. Seek his face. Yes, good theology and doctrine is right. But Satan can trick you that you used your very good theology in order to do the exact opposite of what that very good theology is telling you. And that is Elihu. And may God spare us that he will never be any one of us, especially in something as existential for an individual believer as what Job was going through. We should never play games with the souls of human beings. Never. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time we're spending tonight in the Lord's Word. Thank you for my wonderful people. Oh, how impressed I am that show that those lessons, they've been listening, taking notes, and I hope, Father, that your Spirit will permeates their soul with the truth in their hearts. Magnify your name. Sustain in every way. And make us an assembly of people, we pray, who are beneficent. People who are passionate about charity and hospitality. And every single one of us, we have a need somewhere. We minister to someone in one area, and that person may minister to us in another area. There may be a lot of solitude in our midst, despite all those things that seem to tell us that we are connected. Social media and all kinds of telephone and highways and parks and so many things that give the semblance that we are connected, we are together, and there are amidst so many people who are so lonely. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to each other and care about each other, love each other. There are some of my brethren, I just don't know how they do. I'm thinking even tonight about those pastors in Haiti. How creative they are trying to splitting their churches into groups that they can minister together and putting a sermon and all kinds of things they're trying to do.
And as I told them this week, I don't know what I will have done in their own situation. I'm humbled. And I pray for them tonight. I don't know how they spend the day, the Lord's day. May you be gracious, Lord, and merciful, as we have read that Jonah said. Just as you heard the cry of the people of Egypt, may you hear the cry of the saints in Haiti. They are in the oppressed by the devil. Maybe for their own sins, maybe not. I have no idea, but I pray for your graciousness and mercy. There are some who are in Afghanistan as well. I am related by blood to every single one of them. I'm related to them by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are my brothers, and as Peter said, one encouragement that we have to have in our own suffering and pain is not that we are exceptional, because those same things befall the brothers around the world. We want to cry with those who cry and laugh with those who laugh. To be kindly affectionate toward one another. Build our fellowship and our brotherhood on that kind of love that is really scriptural, but that is very much personal, where we value every one of the saints among us, especially the most vulnerable. Give some consolation tonight, Lord. Give my people consolation that can only be found now, Lord Jesus Christ. I know you can do that. That's why Paul calls you the God of all consolation. It is in you only that we can find it. Lord, I put my people before you for this week. We don't know what would happen. This world changes so fast. So drastically, calamities, and pray for that family nearby and the son who died in that accident. What a tough thing for a father to lose a son, and for a mother to see the fruit of her bosom go at a tender age. Be the God of all consolation to them. Some are contemplating surgeries. Some were feeling that their lives, their days are numbered. Aspirations that are not met, prayers that remain unanswered, pains that seem not to be alleviated. I pray, Lord, that you, the God of consolation, all consolation, you would give comfort to my people. As it is said in Isaiah, that the Messiah will do. Comfort ye my people. Comfort ye my people. Magnify your name in that way, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.